Today, as we wind down this 3 weeks of looking at the idea of prayer, as tonight we wind down our 8 nights of praying, perhaps you, as I have been reflecting on the types of prayers you tend to utter. When it comes to the way we pray for other people, when I look at my prayer journals and my records, there are countless ways that God has answered. And lots of prayers for people's health needs, their emotional needs, countless things happening day in and day out of their lives. But as Josh preached last week, one of Paul's prayers, it just struck me how often Paul's priorities and his prayers don't tend to be the same as mine, or perhaps even as many of ours do. That when we pray for one another, so often our prayers are dominated by the temporary, by the immediate, by the crises going on in our lives. Now, we need to be absolutely clear. God cares about our daily needs. He cares about the crises and things that we are going through. But today of all days, as we bring up this whole stage full of little ones, as we make these commitments to walk alongside of them and to pray for them, it got me thinking, why don't we pray those things not just for little people growing up, but for one another? The establishment and continuing of the faith, for deepening discipleship. Certainly we pray about those things from time to time, but do they dominate so much of our prayers? Well, today we're going to look at another one of Paul's prayers, a prayer that he offers on behalf of a very young church, a church we learn about in Acts 17, a church that Paul and Silas and Timothy plant, and they are preaching, but there is a great upheaval and rise in persecution to such an extent that they have to flee in the middle of the night in a way that Paul describes as being torn away from that church. Understandably, Paul is concerned about this church as he is for all the churches. And so he sends Timothy to inquire of them. And Timothy comes and brings back this report. We can read it in verses 6 to 8. It says, "But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us, just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord." Paul receives this incredible report back from Timothy, and it's going to launch him into the prayer that we're going to look at this morning. And what I want to have us paint this morning is three keys that Paul gives us if we're going to pray for God's people, that we want to be a church that prays for God's people with God's priorities. Certainly, we want to hear people's priorities about what they want prayer for in their own life, but sometimes we recognize what as we walk the life of faith. God is sometimes far more concerned with other things than we are, and we want our prayers to reflect that. So the first key he's going to give us in verse 9 is this idea of thankful awareness. Do our prayers reflect a thankful awareness for how God has been at work in other people? Let's read verse 9 again. It says, "For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God?" And here we want to notice a couple of things. We're a pretty thankful church. We're pretty good at telling people thanks for doing things. I know when I first preached at Redeemer, I was surprised at how many people came up and said, "Thanks for preaching." I'm like, well, it's kind of my job, right? It was just an interesting cultural difference. One of those things that there is a great culture of gratitude. But if we stopped and asked ourselves, how often do we in turn thank God for what people are doing? Because Paul has this great ability to see not just the good things that people are doing, but how God is the one who stands behind those. We know that God is the one who gives faith. And as Paul recognizes here, God is also the one who's given the spiritual tenacity to the Thessalonian church, even though it is young, to withstand persecution. Paul has this inept ability to see God's work, and what does it do? It immediately draws him into worship and thanksgiving of his God, something we certainly want to emulate. And there's something else we want to make sure we notice in this verse. It is the sheer depth of joy that Paul experiences because God is at work in people that he loves. We translate that return. It's literally a word that's used to repay a debt. Can't help but think of the psalmist who utters, "What shall I return to the Lord for all his goodness to me?" And most of us understand a rhetorical question, and the rhetorical question is, there's nothing I can do to repay God for the great and amazing thing he has done. Have you ever had somebody give you a gift and it just leaves you an inability to kind of repay it, right? It seems like thank you is not enough. I have a friend from my growing up years, and he showers our family with gifts. So if you were to come to our house and ask us how we have several video game consoles, how we have shelf upon shelf of ridiculously expensive Star Wars Legos, they are because I have a friend who has showered these things upon our family, right? He lives in LA. He lives in a different world. When Tori and I were invited to his wedding, it was held on the observation desk. Deck of the Sears Tower. I know it's not called that anymore, but we still call it the Sears Tower, right? Like, he lives in a different world than I live, right? I cannot reciprocate. There is no way I and my budget have the ability to give back. Certainly, I still do. Certainly, I express thanksgiving. But Paul here wants us to recognize what? There is so much joy because it's a realization that this is nothing I could possibly repay, and yet God keeps heaping it upon us anyway. And he goes on to describe this hyperabundance of joy by putting together two words. If we were going to translate this literally, it would say, with all the joy with which we rejoice. Now we recognize why we don't translate that in English, right? Who would want to memorize that verse? That would be really, really difficult. But Paul is here rejoicing with great joy. That is what has happened. And all of this is said what? To be before our God. Right? When we hear before God, well, everything happens before God. Literally, it's in the presence of God. He recognizes that having been in the presence of God and expressing this joy, it has a profound impact and feeds his worship all the more. And as we begin to think about that idea of thankful awareness, it should challenge us in a couple of different ways. First, it has huge implications for our prayers, doesn't it? Are we good at not just thanking people, but thanking God? Are we good at tracing back God's work in people's lives to him? I've noticed this strength as well as weakness that we have. As a church, we're pretty good about testifying to God's grace on the other side of things. And that's a wonderful thing that we look back and we celebrate the goodness that God has. But on the flip side, I've noticed we also have a tendency to be a little hesitant to share the hard in the midst of the struggle. And we miss something profound there, right? We miss the chance to thank God for the little bits of progress, the little bits of work. As we think about parenting today, as we dedicate all these little ones, we recognize the call to celebrate all the little steps of faith along the way, right? Certainly we rejoice on days of baptism, but recognizing all the little steps that God has done to bring faith. Those moments when our kids no longer pray just rote prayers, but the words become their own. Those moments where they begin to express and take those on. Do we step back and thank God for all of those little things, for all the little successes, for the moments when we have stood against temptation, when we see God at work? Do we step back and praise him? Are we reminded that thanksgiving has a profound ability to fuel our prayers, to reframe our understanding of circumstances? So often when our prayers begin to become drab or dry or routine, what do we need to do? We need to find new and fresh reasons to be thankful, because that fuels our prayers. But there's a second implication Paul has for us. Not only tough questions about what do we pray for and how do we pray, But Paul here does something strange that's very counterintuitive to us. And Josh actually admonished those of us at prayer night last night to do it. To not only thank God for people, but then to turn around and tell people that you're thanking God for them and for how God is at work in their lives. Because Paul has found a simultaneously amazing thing to keep rooted in God and his work, but also to encourage other people. Because I don't know if you've noticed this, it's a lot easier for me to see how God is working in somebody else's life than how he's working in my own sometimes. Right? Like there are big milestones. If I look back and I can see when I was here and I'm in here, I can see that difference. But the difference between here and here, sometimes it's a lot harder to see. And so what an ability we have to encourage one another when we can testify to the ways that God has been at work in people's lives. And then we think about that for a moment. I was almost late for my deacon meeting this morning because I got into praising God. I pulled out my app and I'm like, just like, God, thank you for all. I mean, just looking at this list, and there's so many people who serve here on a Sunday morning. And I was thanking God for each one of them. I'm like, I got to get in the shower. I'm going to be late. It's like just amazing when we stop and we go through that process. There are so many people that God is doing and using in so many ways. So we want to become people who are what? Thankfully aware. That we thank God for the people of God, and then what do? We tell people and encourage them that we see God at work in you because you might have missed it, but I want to encourage you that God is faithful and he is at work. And then we move to the second key in verses 10 and 11. As we start with verse 10, we come to this idea of earnest persistence. We pray for growth. We can't assume it's just automatically going to happen. Verse 10, Paul continues and he says, as we pray most earnestly, night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. And here's the great thing. Paul has looked back and he praises God. He thanks God for all that God has already done. And you could just stop there. But no, he does not assume that just because God has done it, God is going to continue to do it. He's going to come before God and ask God to do more, to grow these people, to supply what is lacking, because they desperately need it. We have not reached the finish line yet. And then we look at the intensity with which Paul prays this, right? It's not just, hey, God, great job, keep it up, right? What does he do? He uses the first word prayer there. It carries with it the idea of beg. Over half the times in the New Testament, it literally gets translated as beg. This is what people do when they fall at Jesus' feet and wrap their arms around him. This is what fathers do when their sons are afflicted by demons. They come and they beg for deliverance. This is not just routine prayer. This is earnest, persistent prayer. And then Paul's going to tack that adjective onto that adverb onto it. Earnestly, you need to pray with this intensity. And that's not just perfunctory. It's not just once in a while. It's to happen night and day, ongoingly. Pray this way. And here we make an amazing observation that really cuts to people like me. I don't know. I know we've got some people in this church who are doers, right? If you're a doer, here's an amazing insight. Paul uses these exact same words, night and day, earnest persistence, to describe the way he labored for the Thessalonian church when he was there in chapter 2. And now he's going to turn around and he's going to describe the way he prays with the same intensity with which he does, right? So often we view it as a dichotomy. We have people who pray and we have people who do, right? But here is Paul and he's like, I gave everything I had and God, I recognize it is not enough. So I am going to beseech you with everything I have night and day to continue this on. Right? He gives us that admonition, that double down. Paul was ripped away from them, and rather than accepting it, what's he going to do? He's going to keep praying. He's going to keep praying. And what's the first request? He says, God, I pray that I could meet with them, literally face to face. He's received a good report. He's written them a letter, but it's not enough. And we ask ourselves, do we pray and have a deep longing to be with the people of God? Paul has this deep commitment and wanting to return to people, and it's exhibited in his prayers. And as we stop and we think about that, how unique that is, especially living in the digital age, right? It used to be if you wanted to have good music and worship, you needed to go to church. If you wanted to hear good preaching, you had to go to church. Well, now we can just pick up our cell phone, right? All of these things are available online, but what is not? Community and family and the deep longing to be together for life on life. This is what Paul says. A letter, it's good. Write them, but it's not enough. Sending a visit is wonderful, but it's not enough. God wants us to have a deep longing to be with one another. And what's the second admonition he prays for? To supply what is lacking in their faith. And that's a powerful word. In secular Greek, it's used to describe the packing of a ship up for a long voyage, right? If you're going on a long voyage, everything you have to have needs to be packed onto that ship. It's used in the Bible in educational contexts like Luke 6:40, where Jesus says, a teacher is not above his master, but when he has been fully trained, he will be like him. It's the goal of bringing to completion. It's the recognition that no one is finished. And Paul does something amazing. He doesn't just pray that God would help them to grow. He says, God, use me to do that for them. Now, let's be fair. It's the Apostle Paul. He probably has a little bit more to offer than we think we do, right? In fairness, we can admit that. But what does Scripture again and again affirm? God has given his people gifts to what build up the body of Christ, that there is something not happening if each believer is not pouring into the life of others. That God tells Titus through Paul that what? Older men disciple the younger men. Older women pour into the younger women. As we come on a dedication Sunday and hear the commitments that we make, that are not just to the little ones among us. These are the commitments we make in our fellowship groups, in our community groups, the ones we make to one another. These are the way that we are designed to live, by pouring in to one another, by seeking to supply what is lacking. Not because we are somehow holier than everybody else, but because God has given us unique insights, unique contributions to bring other people into the fullness of Christ. And when we don't pray, we miss that. And have you ever noticed if you pray passionately for something, God often has a way of saying, hey, guess what you could do about that? Right? When we pray for certain things, we can't help but ask the question, God, what would you have me do in this situation? Right? Sometimes there's not a lot, but sometimes there are profound things that in turn we can use. So he continues on in this prayer into verse 11, and he says, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. What's the only way that's going to happen? And again, we have a beautiful construction here in Greek. Literally, the word himself is front-loaded, right? To draw emphasis. Who is the one who's going to do this? Himself, our God and Father. He alone is the one who has the power to bring about and to transform these situations. And we want to catch what is Paul also do here. He holds in parallel God the Father and Jesus. He prays to them both. There are those out there who say all that stuff about Jesus being God, it was all added way later. But yet, what are we reminded of? Paul was a good Jew. He recited the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, the central tenet of Judaism, time and time again and every day. And yet, what does he have no problem doing? God himself, and the Lord Jesus Christ. They alone have the ability to answer these profound prayers that I am praying. And what does he ask? I pray that you would direct our path to you. And this is literally a word that means to remove obstacles, right? In the Mediterranean world, it's not like Illinois where everything is nice and flat. But Paul gives us not just a picture of winding, challenging roads. Back in chapter 2, verse 18, he says there have been these satanic roadblocks. The evil one has prevented us from coming to you. So we are asking, God, you alone are the one who can remove those roadblocks. Your power alone is the one who can make it so that we can have our pathway directed back to you. As we think about praying for one another with earnest persistence for growth, with passion, we're reminded of the second greatest commandment is what? To love our neighbor as ourself. Well, what is one of the greatest ways we can love our neighbors? It's to pray for them. How often do we not put that context back together? To recognize there is no greater thing that I can give somebody else than God and his blessings. Certainly I should love and treat that person well. But something amazing happens as I begin to pray for them as well. Imagine what would happen if we prayed as much for one another's discipleship and growth as we do for all the other felt needs for which we pray. Again, don't stop praying for those things, but build on them and ask God to work in the midst of these situations to help us to persevere, to stand until the end. And then Paul's going to give us one more key. I love this image of keys, of kind of unlocking the door after door to greater and greater prayer. He begins with thankful awareness. Then he moves into the now of talking about persistent prayer for growth. And then he's going to look ahead. He's going to give us this eternal perspective to pray for abounding love in verse 12 and holiness in verse 13. Beginning with verse 12, and he says, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you. And I love here that Paul does what? This prayer is addressed to the Lord, right? Last time it was himself, our God and Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, but here it's just to the Lord. Remembering what did Jesus say? I give you a new command. Love one another as I have loved you. It's hard enough to love your neighbors yourself, but to love as Jesus? Let's just throw the towel in and go home. But yet he says here, this is a prayer addressed to our Lord. And we recognize another amazing thing. They're not lacking in love. And yet Paul is going to pray for this in superabundance, right? Paul had Timothy just come back and give them a report. We read it right at the beginning, right? They're experiencing love for one another. We could flip over to the intro to 2 Thessalonians, and what do we read? Paul held up the Thessalonian church and bragged about their love for one another. And yet, what is he going to do? It's not enough. I pray that you will have a super abundance of love. He takes two superlative words that both mean abundant, and he puts them together. So the only picture is like it's just overflowing, right? Like, I just pray you squeeze them, God, and they just ooze love, right? I love the way Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, captured it. He said, do you see the unrestrainable madness of love that Paul shows in these words? The unrestrainable madness of love. We can't help but think of Jesus' words that describe what? Those who trust him and walk after him will become streams of living water to those that they come into contact with. And it's not just what? It's not just for the people of God. Because he says, not just what to all, right? We are reminded of Christ's example. John 1, he came to his creation, yet those he had made did not receive him. He is the one who tells us to love our enemies. He is the one who cries out from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We must be marked as people who love one another. But Paul here reminds us, there's a lot of other scriptures that say, I'm not saying just love one another. You don't get off the hook, even if you abound in love for one another. But your love must overflow out of them and to all the people of this world. And he says, imitate us as we imitate Christ. And Paul here remembers something profound when we look at his calls continually to love that most people who get fascinated about the end times forget. What is one of the universal themes we see in so many passages that talk about the end times? It's what? That their love for one another will grow cold. That Paul says what? How do we make sure that a church stands firm unto the end? We pray that their love will abound more and more. That they will stay strong to the end if they love one another and do not allow that wedge to grow within them. And then Paul's going to turn to verse 13 to talk about holiness. And we see this amazing thing that their abounding love will create holiness. And not just any holiness, but blamelessness. Verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. He's looked back, he's looked around, and now he looks ahead and says, what do they need to ensure that they cross the finish line? What do they need to make sure they get all the way? Their hearts must be established. Again, not just hearts as we think about it as Americans with warm, fuzzy feelings. Right? Love is an act of the will. It is a deep commitment that flows out of all of who we are. And then when that is strengthened, he says, there will be this blamelessness. Words that are used to convey the character of our God. Right? Israel was called to be a holy nation. We too have been called to be holy as our God is holy. And Paul uses this to admonish and encourage and drive forward the church. Because when we read Paul, we see two profound things. On the one hand, Paul will tell us we have a God who is our Father. We have been justified. God is our judge. And because of our faith in Jesus, we can look to the end time and know now that we have already been declared not guilty. But Paul also is driven by something else. He in other places will say we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account. And in those moments, he wants to encourage others to be found faithful, to receive a crown of glory, to recognize that the works that we do will pass through eternity and result in reward, not in a prosperity gospel of here and now, but of the commendation of the Lord of all creation, saying, you have done well with what I have given you, and you have fulfilled the call I placed on your life. That Paul wants to make sure, as he prays in light of eternity, that we do not disqualify ourselves by the tyranny of the urgent, by the immediacy. We recognize we live in a world of instant gratification, do we not? We can't even wait for web pages to load or for our line to get through, drive out faster. It's like you pull up and it's like, okay, do I go in? Do I use the app or do I go through the drive through? Like we make these calculations based on the number of seconds it will save us. And yet Paul says all the more to us living in this age, make sure you keep an eye on eternity, that your prayers do not become so wrapped up here that you miss the most important things. And in the midst of that, we hear both a challenge as well as an encouragement. We need the challenge to pray bigger prayers, to pray in light of eternity. But Paul here also offers us an incredible encouragement, doesn't he? He says what? Because one day at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, he will come with all his saints, all of his holy ones. That when Christ comes for those who are found in him, he comes not to bring judgment. He comes not to bring wrath. He comes to bring his saints along with him, all who are numbered in the multitude that will one day gather around his throne. For all who have trusted in him. And so we find both the challenge of praying in light of eternity as well as the confirmation and the wonderful promise that we will persevere to the end. And we know that those of us who come out of this Reformed tradition, we have to be honest sometimes, right? It's kind of like praying, like, God, why do I bother to need to pray? You're just going to do whatever you're going to do anyway. Right? Like, there's that reality that sometimes we fall victim to that. God, I believe in perseverance of the saints. I believe if somebody is there, you've got them and you chose them. So why do I need to pray? But as Josh Anderson reminds us, for some crazy reason, God has ordained his way of working in this world being intimately tied to the prayers of his people. One of those questions, I'm like, God, do you really not have a better plan? Have you felt my prayers? God, I've prayed along people, and especially us in America. Man, we are weak as we combine ourselves up with some of the rest of our brothers around the world and sisters who pray. And we racket God, but yet in your crazy wisdom, you have invited us into this partnership. And so we want to make sure we don't drop the ball in that. And so today, as we wind down this series on praying, as we gather one more night to pray for one another, I pray that this would energize our prayers, that we would allow Paul's priorities to become infused into ours, that we would become people who would pray more thankfully aware, that we would attribute more and more of God's glory to where it goes, to him, but that we would also then turn that encouragement to others and say how we have seen God working in them and through them. That we would become people who would earnestly pray for one another, for growth in the midst of the nitty-gritty, sometimes the painful type of growth that's two steps forward, one step back, that so often happens and requires deep persistence. And then that we would become people who would what? Pray in light of eternity. That we would not just pray for the things of here and now, but that we would pray as people to abound in love that would lead to blamelessness at the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. At this time, I'm going to invite those who are going to help serve communion to come forward.